Welcome to the Hillside Podcast. We trust that you'll be impacted by listening to today's message.
Today, I want to do part two of what we started last Sunday morning. And what I say, there is a danger it will not find the right space in your heart if you didn't hear last Sunday morning. So I really, really encourage you, if you weren't here then, just to download that and catch up and then reframe this morning in the light of what we spoke about last Sunday. But we were speaking about questions of morality, questions of right and wrong, and those kind of things which are becoming increasingly pressing upon us. It feels like the church is the last bastion of moralities which the rest of the world has ditched and is increasingly ditching. And what do we do with that? How do we process this? How do we handle ourselves? How do we handle our kids, our friends, and so on? And really, the last week was a whole lot of answers in that direction. But I want to give us a very brief recap of the punch points out of last week, which was firstly that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we were never meant to eat of. It was never intended for us. The instruction and the command was there from the very beginning, saying, "You shall not eat of it." And neither is it God's intention now for us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not part of our salvation plan. Right? Did you know that? There is nowhere in the New Testament which exhorts us to go and feed regularly from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet we are obsessed with trying to find out what's good and what's evil, to know what's permitted and what is not permitted. What is the boundary between sin and being good and right and wrong? It's something somehow we have become fixated upon. And last week was really all about moving beyond that space of having to camp under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we said last week that sin was not about breaking a rule, but sin is actually anything outside of Jesus. That's really simple, isn't it? It's no more complicated than that. And repentance is not about getting back on the right side of the fence, whatever the fence is and wherever you find the fence. Repentance is nothing less than loving Jesus again. So Peter's restoration at the end of John's gospel, Jesus has one very simple question for him. It's not about, "Peter, do you realize you broke rule 23, which says you shall not deny me? And you know you broke it three times, don't you?" That's not even in the conversation. The conversation is very simply, "Peter, do you love me?" And for each time of Peter's denial, Jesus asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord. You know, Lord, that I love you. You know that I love you." And that is the fundamental nature of repentance, is turning from something else that distracted us into loving Jesus again with a whole heart. So the basic message is that Jesus is our morality. There isn't another morality external to Jesus. It is just about Jesus. And today I want to just explore what that looks like practically, how that works for us, how we kind of apply that in our lives. And really it has to start with moving out from camping under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It has to start by moving away from that space. It has to start by not asking the question anymore, what is right and what is wrong? And mostly we want to know what is right and what is wrong so that we can point at other people. Is that not true? Most of the time, we want someone to tell us what's right and what's wrong so that we feel justified in pointing that, you see, I told you. See, the preacher said, I told you. We want to know so that we're justified in ourselves and we're justified in condemning someone else. And I want to give us three new questions instead of that today in terms of what it means for Jesus to be our morality. Romans 13, if you will turn there, please. Now I know why I have two bottles of water here. Good to see you, Cindy. Welcome back. It's not just Stephen who has returned, and someone else as well. Great to have you with us. If you've also crept in and I haven't spotted you yet, welcome to you too. But there we go. Romans 13 and verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. These are the fences, all right? That's the fences we stick up. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Nobody votes against love. Nobody. Is love a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, who votes for good thing? Who votes it's a bad thing? In all the history of popular culture, no song has ever been written saying that love is a bad thing. Love can be a painful thing, but we are all unanimously agreed love is a good thing. Problem is that we interpret it through certain lenses. And when we talk of love, when popular culture talks of love, we think of peace and harmony. And we kind of say this phrase, why can't we just love each other? Have you heard that? In the midst of turmoil and chaos, somebody somewhere will always say, why can't we just love each other? And I agree with that. I agree with the first part of that, which is why can't we just love? But the problem comes when we stick each other on the end of it. Because the kind of love that Paul is talking about here, this love your neighbor as yourself, is not a reciprocal love. It's not a mutual love. And the people who are all in favor of peace and harmony actually have in mind a reciprocal love where you love me too. Paul is talking about an agape love here. He's talking about a love which doesn't necessarily bounce back. Friendship is reciprocal. It's impossible to be friends to someone unless they are actually a friend to you. It works both ways. The two things connect. Romantic love is reciprocal. And if it's not reciprocal, it's a problem. It's called stalking, yeah. That's right. That is a problem. But this kind of love that Paul is talking about here, love your neighbor, is not about living in peace and harmony with your neighbor. It's just love them. Do it. Here is something for us to do. And we know what love looks like because of Jesus. He is the demonstration. He is agape love. He explains to us what this thing called love looks like. Jesus loved everyone, even those who didn't love him. Jesus was not in peace and harmony with everyone. Do you know that? He had some blazing rows with people. And yet he still died for them. Did Jesus die for the Pharisees? Yes. Was he in peace and harmony with them? No. Can you understand what I'm saying? This love is not reciprocal. Because fundamentally, the kind of love that Paul is talking about here is a love that gives. A love that gives. God so loved the world that he gave. That's the fundamental nature of this love. It's a love that chooses to give. We can disagree vigorously with someone and still give to them. God was in such harmony and agreement with the world that he decided to give us his son. No. God was fundamentally in opposition to, in hostility to the world. There was a gulf. There was a tearing apart. There was a profound need for reconciliation. There was antipathy. There was distrust. And God so loved that he gave in the midst of a difficult relationship. Freely you've received, Jesus says, meaning without cost, without strings attached, freely give, which is this expression of love. And this love, which looks like giving, is totally connected to forgiving. Okay, giving and forgiving are really, really close together. Because forgiving simply means that I choose to give to you what you have already taken from me. Isn't that simple? So it's actually giving in exactly the same way. You have stolen money from me, but hey, I choose to give it to you. And here's some more as well. That's called forgiveness. You have robbed me of my peace. But hey, that's fine. I choose to give that to you. You've robbed me of my time. That's fine. I choose to give that to you. It's the nature of loving our neighbor, giving and forgiving. And this love is measurable as well. John says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brothers. So there is a greater love, and there is a lesser love. And there's a scale of love. There's the greatest love there possibly is to lay down your life for your brother. But there's all sorts of degrees in between there. And the measure of the greatness of love is very simply this, is what it costs. That is the measure of love. So the widow putting her mite into the offering is commended by Jesus, not because the mite was a huge amount, but because it cost her severely. The measure of love is the cost that you incur in the process. So yesterday we went shopping for a special birthday present for my wife, and she wanted some jewelry, and it was quite a conflictual process. Because we're standing there in the jewelers, and Jill is wanting to know that we're getting a decent discount. That's really important in Jill's world, is that you're not being ripped off here and you're getting the discount that you deserve. I am wanting this thing to cost me. Can you understand what I'm saying? So here we are having this awkward negotiation, and she's wanting to talk him down, and I'm wanting to say, no, it's fine, you know, we can go with this thing because it's a special birthday. And there is a sense in which love is measured by what this thing costs. And I don't want to be the husband who goes away and boasts how little I got away with for my wife's birthday. You know, I mean, how sick is that? Husbands, you know, how really sick is that? Because love is measured by what it costs. Which makes love a very complicated thing. And we use love as this really simple word, and it's the answer to everything. But love is really complicated for this reason, that what I give to you, I can't give to someone else. And that's a problem. I can only lay my life down once. And we end up caught in this trap of trying to measure out our love carefully so that we'll have enough left for someone else who might be more deserving, closer to us, whatever it is. And it feels like love is this precious commodity that we have to dole out very carefully. Otherwise, we'll get through it all super quick. Anybody identify with that? And we have these internal conversations about whether this is appropriate or not appropriate. And we feel constrained in our love. It makes the thing very, very complicated. So Isaac blesses Jacob by mistake. And then Esau arrives and says, "Do you not have another blessing for me?" And Isaac basically says, "No. I've given the love that you should have got, I gave it away to someone else. And there's kind of nothing left for you." It's a very sad story. So we have these internal wrestles. How do I steward this limited commodity that I feel I have called love? Which means, next point, that loving is an exercise of faith. So Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And maybe this is the main point around this section, that love is an exercise of faith. Because love requires us to give away what we cannot see how we will ever replace, in the faith expectation that as we give, it will be restored in equal measure to us. So we'll have actually more love to give away to somebody else. And that's a faith-growing process. That's something for us to be enlarged in. Because I think we see faith as one thing and love as another thing. Some have faith and some have love. But actually, it's impossible to love without faith. Your love is going to run dry very quickly unless faith is attached to it. Faith that He is the one who's going to pour into me in order for me to be able to pour out to somebody else. It takes serious faith. I had this revelation in the prayer meeting on Thursday night that Hillside, just thinking a little bit about Thanksgiving this evening, Hillside is an amazing space of pools of life. We come here on a Sunday morning, there is a pool of His presence. The band create for us every Sunday morning a pool of worship for us to enjoy His presence. We have a pool of prayer ministry called Connection Center. We have a pool of life with the young adults. We have a pool of good things happening in kids ministry. We have a pool of healing taking place. There's a space that you can step into where there is a beautiful space to swim, to enjoy, to drink, to whatever. But this is what I heard God say. It is time for Hillside to turn pools into rivers. Because pools are good, but rivers affect the nation. Pools are good for us, but rivers multiply themselves out into the world around us. It's time for the life that is here to become rivers instead. And how does a pool become a river? Can you imagine that I'm a pool, right? Think pool mindset. Look at me, I'm a beautiful pool. I'm clear and clean and deep and cool, and what a wonderful pool am I. How am I going to become a river? By breaching the bank and starting to let it flow, which is a scary moment for a pool. Because there might not be, after I've breached this bank, there might not be anything left in here. But it is about entering into that space of giving in faith that's going to unlock Hillside into its next season. I'm totally convinced of that. At every level, what does it look like for us to start giving in faith that God will replenish what we give away? In a time of economic pressure, it's so easy to batten down the hatches, conserve the resources, and close down and try and contain things, survival mentality. I think it's the season to open up the hatches. It's the season to say, God, today I want to have faith to flow in your love. I want to be that person. So here is the first question for us. The second two are a lot quicker than the first one. But it's simply this: am I right now believing to love like Jesus? Am I believing to be that person? Am I believing to be able to give in the measure that he has given to us? We love because he first loved us. Am I believing for that? Question number one. Okay, remember, this is instead of what's right and wrong. Okay, let's stop asking that question and start asking, am I believing to live like Jesus? Question number two, let's read on in Romans. Verse 11 of chapter 13 says, besides this, over and above the fact that love is a fulfillment of the law, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul is speaking about the imminence of our salvation. This is waiting for us. Time is marching on. The day is about to be revealed. Our destiny is about to be unveiled. What is hidden is about to become known. What has been germinating inside us is about to explode into reality. We are about to appear with him in glory. This is what Paul is referring to here. And he says, therefore, given the greatness of the salvation that is at hand, let us walk properly. Let us walk fittingly. And here's the lesson out of this, that morality, what is right and wrong, what that tree has taught us over the years, is inextricably tied up with purpose and destiny. You cannot separate the two. So what is fit for a dog is not proper for a person. Does that make sense? I don't want to explain that anymore because it's a Sunday morning and I respect your whatever. But there's stuff that dogs get away with that I would not want to get away with. Because I have a different purpose. I have a higher calling. There is a destiny set upon me. I am created and redeemed to bear his image. And because that's the purpose that I'm created and redeemed for, therefore there is a conduct which is appropriate, which befits an image bearer of our Creator. And Paul's appeal here is not obey these laws, keep these rules. Paul's appeal is very simply this: behave in a manner which is fitting for someone who bears the image of their Creator. The prodigal son forgot who he was. That's how he ends up in the pigsty, because he forgot who he was. The older brother never knew who he was, I don't think. But we have an identity, and we've spent a decade talking about reveling in, exploring, celebrating our new identity in Christ, which is an incredible blessing, an incredible privilege for us. But it is also a responsibility, because with an identity comes a responsibility. And the responsibility is never so that we can attain to the identity. The responsibility is because we have already attained to that identity. So Meghan Markle has married into the royal family, and she has acquired all sorts of privileges as a result of that. She probably never has to worry about getting a job again. Accommodation, her mother has just given her a cottage, which is really nice. Her mother-in-law, I should say, which is really nice. And they are going to be celebrated wherever they go. But alongside the privileges of this step she has taken, there are incredible constraints that have come upon her. There are things she could have done last year. And she was already famous and big star and all the rest of it, which brings its constraints. But there was stuff she could have done last year that this year is no longer an option for her. She can't go down to the corner shop in her track pants on a Sunday morning. You know, not because that's morally wrong. It's just that is not the proper behavior that's expected of her anymore. Life has changed for her. She has to live up to a new identity. High standing constrains. We want our president to embody certain standards and values. And when Bill Clinton sleeps with his intern and then lies about it, we kind of feel cheated. You know, because we have expectations of people with a high calling upon their life. And I want to say to us simply today that we have a very high calling. And because we have a very high calling, there is this imperative upon us to live according to the calling that we've received. So when we experience pain and fear, we can forget who we are. Have you ever forgotten who you are? So the question comes, what is a son or a daughter of God doing behaving like that? And that's a really powerful appeal to us. When someone's misbehaving, have you forgotten who you are? And that's not a smackdown, that's a call up. Can you behave in the light of who God has made you? So Paul says, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh, which sounds very monasterial. You know, no food, no drink, no sex, no whatever. I think that's not what he means. We read last week that Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus ate and drank. So when Paul says, make no provision for the flesh, I think we are still encouraged to satisfy appropriately our natural appetites. Those are God-given, we are created with them, and it is appropriate to satisfy those needs. But I think he does mean that we don't abandon ourselves to those needs. So fleshly living is an abandoned living. It's where we let ourselves go. You ever met someone who's let themselves go? It's saying, actually make no provision for that. Make no provision for life outside of Jesus. No cheat days. It's Jesus every day. You know, we don't have a spiritual holiday. You know, that's not what it looks like. Jesus is our life. There's no point to that. So we put on Christ. We clothe ourselves in him. He is our salvation. He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who equips us. He is the new man. He is our destiny. He is the image of what we're supposed to be. So question two is simply this: am I believing to look like Jesus right now? Question one is, am I believing to love like Jesus? Question two, am I believing to look like Jesus right now? And then question three, we need to turn to Galatians. We have an amazing new clock, which is about 3 meters higher than the old one. So I'm looking there and panicking, but it's actually up there. So really stunning clock. Let's have a break to admire the clock. And then we all carry on. Good, thank you. Galatians chapter 5. Paul picks up on the love theme again. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Purpose. You see this purpose and love? I feed through everything. "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So there's an invitation to add to your own list there of what the works of the flesh look like. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You know, we've taught this thing of the fruits of the Spirit in our kids' ministry. Kids, they learn the songs about love, joy, peace, and kind of the message is, this is the fruit that we must try and produce. But I think what Paul is saying here is something subtly different from that. He's saying this life, which is characterized by love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control, that life is the fruit of being led by the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's the result. That's what this thing looks like. He is our guide. He is our mentor. He is our director. And if we allow him to lead us, then that is what our life is going to look like. It is a daily practice of walking in the Spirit. So we have Jesus that we look at. We have Jesus that we clothe ourselves, Jesus that we imitate. But we have the Holy Spirit alongside us, leading us. So we heed his voice. And the more we listen to him, the more he speaks to us. You know, he saves his breath sometimes. If we're not listening, he stops talking. But when we stop and we listen and we say, "Spirit, what are you saying to me?" then he speaks to us. He is a very real person. Being led by the Spirit is not another way of talking about our conscience. It's a very different thing. So Peter had a conscience issue. He has this vision where God tells him to arise and kill and eat all these unclean animals, and his conscience will not permit him. And he says, "Never, Lord." And then these Gentiles arrive at the door, and the Spirit says to him, "Go with them." So Peter's conscience is saying, "I can't do this." And the Spirit is saying, Yes, you can. So we listen to the Holy Spirit who takes us out beyond ourselves. He brings us to new people that we would never have noticed, new situations, new yeses when we've always said no before, and maybe new no's when we've already always said yes before. And some of it is a constraint upon us. Is this the right movie to be watching? That's kind of a question that the Holy Spirit might ask us. We once watched a movie to the bitter end because we were too embarrassed not to. How stupid is that? We went with the Mundells to the movies, and they were treating us, but they said, you must choose. So we chose this movie, and we chose really badly. And they paid for the tickets, and we sat there. I'm not the kind of guy who is offended by a swear word. Most of the time, I don't really notice. But this movie, you couldn't help it. I mean, it was every other word was a blinder and a whatever it was just verbal assault. But we sat there. I was too embarrassed to walk out because they've paid for the tickets. And they were too embarrassed to walk out because I've chosen this movie. So the four of us endured this thing. We walked out afterwards and said, why did we ever sit there? You know, what was that about? But the Holy Spirit can lead us, can cause us to say, actually, I don't want to be doing this. This is really not a helpful thing. Is this a business deal to be making? Sometimes the Spirit says, not that one. And we need to hear that. Are these the clothes to be wearing? Sometimes the Spirit needs to tell us, no, not appropriate. Is this the food to be eating? Is the third helping of dessert the food to be eating? What is the Spirit saying to me? The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is this seventh glass of wine the drink to be having? Yeah. Or whatever. Is this conversation the conversation I should be having? And the problem is sometimes we're so deep into these things that it's too awkward to back out. But I think the Spirit wants to train our ears to hear Him say, no, actually stop now. Rather stop now, because this is going the wrong way. Is this money the money to be spending? Is this really right? And those are all kind of negative examples, but I think there's a huge spectrum of positive examples of the Spirit, as I say, leading us to people that we would maybe not have noticed. Leading us into ways of relating to people that we've never thought of before. Leading us maybe to give to someone that we've never given to before. So question number three is very simply this. Am I believing to hear the Spirit of Jesus? So when I wake up in the morning, three questions today. Number one, am I believing to love like Jesus? Number two, am I believing to look like Jesus? And number three, am I believing to hear the Spirit of Jesus today? And that entirely does away with our need for this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what this thing looks like. So I want to pray for us, and then I think we're done. There was one more notice which got left off. But there is Theology Cafe this Wednesday, 7 o'clock, our final one for the year, taking place in a coffee shop, so come join us there. We'll be talking through this stuff and a whole lot more besides that, so please don't miss out on that. So Father, we thank You that You lead us in good ways. We thank You that to walk with You is not about obeying rules. We thank You that living in Your pleasure, that pleasing You is not about sticking to some code or some law. but it really is about being totally besottedly obsessed and captivated by who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to set aside every distraction again this morning. We just love to be a people who worship you because it focuses us so wonderfully. We are so grateful for the opportunity to soak and to drink and to feast upon you. And Lord, out of this word, I pray that you would make us even more a people who just are hungry and hungry and hungry for you. I pray that you would help make these things a reality in our lives. I pray over this season that lies ahead, Lord, we would come back again in the new year, not as people battered and bruised by the world, but as people who truly know what it is to reflect your image, to be image bearers of the Most High, to be people who love with an abandon, and to be people who are led on an incredible journey by the voice of your Spirit in our ear. We bless you, and we pray your favor upon us in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. We'd love to hear your story if you've been encouraged by this episode. You can connect with us on Facebook or leave a review on our podcast.